This is the sixth in a series on the Bible looks at the Roman Catholic Church. As I've mentioned in this series, the Catholic Church says there are seven sacraments. Now, it's very important to understand their definition of what a sacrament is. Their concept is that it is a means of grace, that by participating in these sacraments, you literally receive the grace of God. And the second thing that's critical is that these seven sacraments, or at least five of them, are necessary for salvation. I explained all that the last time we talked about this. Now, what I want to do is take several of them and look at them individually. Some of these are just very important, not only in terms of what the Catholic Church teaches, but what the Scripture teaches in general. So what I'm going to do in this session is pick one of the seven. We'll talk about some others later. But I'm going to just dedicate this whole session to the subject of baptism. What does exactly the Catholic Church teach about baptism? Well, I think most people that have any knowledge at all of the Catholic Church, or even for that matter Protestantism in America, knows that they baptize infants. And that's probably the beginning and the end of what they know about what the Catholic Church teaches. So what I want to do is spell out very specifically what they teach about baptism. And I want to quote again, or refer to at least, the Council of Trent, which is their official document of their position. And again, I've said this before, but I keep saying it because it's so important. You might meet an individual Catholic who has a different point of view. I'm going to mention that tonight, as a matter of fact. However, what I'm talking about is their official position, which they say was stated in the Council of Trent, which lasted from 1546 to about 1564, off and on during those years. And Vatican I and Vatican II reaffirmed that that was their official position. So I'm talking about the official position of the Catholic Church. So the first thing I want to do is be as honest and as objective as I can and lay out what they teach. The second thing I want to do is come back and see what the Scripture says about those items. So, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about baptism? I'm going to suggest three things. Number one, they talk about who is a proper administrator of baptism, who has the right to perform baptism. That's called the administrator. The second thing I want to talk about is who is the recipient of baptism. In their view, who should be baptized? And then perhaps most important of all, the third issue is, what is the purpose of baptism? So this administrator administers the rite, R-I-T-E, of baptism for a particular purpose. If you get those three things from their perspective, you've got their doctrine of baptism. So let's start with the administrator. According to the Council of Trent, priests are to administer baptism. It condemns the view, quote, that all Christians have the power to administer all the sacraments. So while the priest is the authoritative administrator of baptism, the validity of that baptism doesn't depend on him personally. As long as he is a priest, he has the authority to administer baptism, according to the Council of Trent. Now let me pursue that just a bit. They spelled out that whether or not he was Orthodox had nothing to do with it. Whether or not he was in the state of grace, to use their term, has nothing to do with it. Whether he was holy or unholy has nothing to do with it. If he's a priest in the Catholic Church, he has the right to administer baptism, and it is a valid baptism if he does it. Now, they clearly condemn, in the Council of Trent, anybody else doing it. So Their administrator is a ordained priest in the Roman Catholic Church. However, I mentioned a moment ago that there are differences within the Catholic Church. I'm giving you the official position, but there are differences, and this is one place where there is some difference. There is a Catholic theologian in the 20th century named Ludwig Ott. He wrote a standard work on the Catholic doctrine called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. And he said that a priest was needed for a valid administration of the sacraments, except for the sacraments of baptism and matrimony. Interesting. According to him, a Catholic layman, a nurse, a doctor, or even a Protestant could administer baptism, provided that it was done in the name of the Trinity. So this is one of those areas where there may be some leeway, even in Vatican II. However, I want to make this very clear, the Council of Trent soundly rejected any such idea. So this is a case where some modern views are in conflict with Trent, but the official position is that it should be administered by an ordained priest in the Catholic Church. All right? Second, what about the recipients? Who should receive it? Well, let me just quote the Council of Trent. If anyone denies that infants newly born from their mother's womb, even though they be sprung from baptized parents, are to be baptized, or say that they are to be baptized indeed for the remission of sins, but that they derive nothing of original sin from Adam, which has need of being expired by the labor of regeneration for the obtaining of eternal life. Hence it follows as a consequence that in them the form of baptism for the remission of sins is understood not to be true but false. Let him be anathema. Now again, as I've said before, these are long, cumbersome sentences, which was the style of writing in that day. It's not their fault. That's just the way it was done in those days. But if just to boil it all down, what they are saying is you baptize infants. So this is very widely known, commonly practiced in the Catholic Church, that you baptize infants. So that is real simple. So let's go to the third point. Who administers it? Priest. Who are recipients? Infants. What's the purpose? Well, if you listen carefully to that cumbersome sentence I just read from the Council of Trent, you picked up that it's for the remission of sins. But let me quote another place in the document or the decree of the Council of Trent. In another place it says, if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away, but says that it is only erased and not imputed, let him be anathema, end of quote. Now, the reason I read that statement is, what they are saying is that it's for the remission of sins, and more specifically, as spelled out in this last quote, it's the guilt of original sin being Adam's sin. So when an infant gets baptized, it takes away that original sin of Adam. That's the doctrine of the Catholic Church. All right, before I go on, let me repeat it one more time. Three aspects to the Catholic doctrine of baptism. It must be administered by a priest. It must be administered to infants. That's not to say adults can't be baptized if they're coming in later, but it's they make a big deal out of infants. You should start with the infant. And thirdly, it's for the purpose of the remission of sins, and particularly the remission of original sin. Now, I want to evaluate those three things from a biblical point of view. So let's take those three things one at a time. Let's start with the administrator. What does the New Testament say about who should administer baptism? Now, this is real interesting because it doesn't say anything about a priest doing it. That is for certain. Matter of fact, there is not a case in the New Testament of a priest said to baptize. Not even in the Gospels when it's the Jewish priest. And nothing is said about that in the church because, as we've already seen, there are no priests in the church. So the New Testament is totally silent about the fact that you've got to be a priest in order to baptize. But let me tell you what it does say. Turn to Acts chapter 8. This is real interesting stuff to me. Real interesting. In Acts chapter 8, we have the story of Philip going to Samaria. Now in chapter 6, Philip is chosen as one of the seven to distribute money and whatever the needs to the poor widows in the church. You get to Acts chapter 8, and he's talking to the Samaritans, and the text tells us that in Acts chapter 8, that he baptized people. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So Philip baptized him, and we know that because Peter and John came later. So the only person there to baptize him was Philip. And later in the chapter, he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. That's verse 38. I was trying to get ahead of myself. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So Philip baptizes. Now, why is that significant? Well, who is Philip? He's not an apostle. He's not an elder. Some would say he was a deacon because of Acts 6. Matter of fact, I thought that for most of my Christian life until I went through the book of Acts. And I discovered that the seven weren't necessarily deacons. There's no proof that they're deacons. They're servants, and that's what the word deacon means. So based on that, a lot of people say they were deacons. But later, in Acts chapter 21, it says Philip, who was one of the seven. It doesn't say who was a deacon. So many, 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 many commentators have concluded he wasn't a deacon. He was just one of the seven that got chosen to do that particular job at that particular time. He served, that's it. But he wasn't an apostle, and he wasn't an elder, and he wasn't a priest. So here is the one case where somebody's baptizing. Now, Paul did in some cases. They baptized people. But in 1 Corinthians, he said, I can't remember baptizing any. Oh, yeah, there's one or two. You know, he didn't think it was he didn't take it upon himself to be the one to do the baptizing. So, the idea that you have to be a priest is not in the New Testament. Simple and clear as that. All right, what about the recipients? The Council of Trent did not use a single passage of Scripture to support this. Earlier in this series, I said, if somebody flew in from Mars and you handed them a Bible and they knew nothing about the Bible and nothing about Christianity and nothing about church history, you handed them a Bible, they could not find whatever it was I was talking about at that point. Remember me saying that? I'm going to tell you where I got that idea. I got that idea many years ago in discussing the doctrine of baptism, infant baptism. And I forgot now who, but somebody said in my hearing that idea. If somebody flew in from Mars and they could read, but they didn't know anything, and you handed them a New Testament and said, find in here one infant that's baptized, he couldn't do it. Because there are no infants baptized in the New Testament. Period. End of report. However, now keep in mind, the Council of Trent did not use this passage, but there is a passage that's used by even some Protestants who want to baptize babies. Turn to Acts chapter 16, one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible on how to be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And look at this, you and your household. Now some land on that and say, see, the whole household. We're told that they'd be saved. And then, of course, apparently they believed and they got baptized. And because it says household, there are people who claim that proves infants were baptized. Really? That's a stretch, to put it mildly. But let me show you why that is not the case. I want you to look at verse 34. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So the Philippian jailer, is who we're talking about, believed, and so did everybody in his household. What does that verse prove? If they were children, they were old enough to believe. In the first place, we don't know there were children. Household, no doubt, included the servants. But if there were children, they believed. So, matter of fact, verse 32 says, and when they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So all who were in his house that night were able to hear and understand the word and believe it. Case closed. There were no infants baptized that night. Anybody that got baptized was able to hear, understand, and believe the word. All right. Administrator, priest, not there. Recipients, infants, not there. Purpose, the remission of sins, now. It gets real interesting. Because there are a number of passages in the New Testament that seem to say on the surface that what you have to do to be saved is be baptized. Or at least that's the way they're interpreted. So what I'm going to do for the rest of the time we've got is go through the major passages that are used to teach that. So let's start with John 3:5. John 3:5. You know the story? Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. The Council of Trent says that baptism is a means of grace and necessary for salvation. I'm going to quote the Council of Trent. If anyone says that baptism is free, that is not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema. They use John 3:5 to support their claim. Quote them again. If anyone saith that the true and natural water is not necessary for baptism, and on that account wrestles with some sort of metaphor, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless a man is born again of water and of the Holy Ghost, let him be anathema. Interesting. By the way, these quotes demonstrate they're saying you got to be baptized. And they're using this passage to prove it. So on the one hand, and I just want to remind you, they say baptism is necessary. But even if you do that and all the other sacraments, you're still not guaranteed the remission of sins. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach the doctrine of assurance of salvation. So on the one hand, baptism is necessary for salvation, but it's not a guarantee of salvation. Now that's their teaching, so I just want to put that in focus. But here's the problem. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus, with no introduction, no transition, says to him in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus was a highly educated man. He was a graduate of the University of Jerusalem of the day. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scripture, you know. Probably had a seminary degree and a PhD on top of that. I mean, he's not a dummy. So what Jesus just said is, you've got to be born again. With all of his mental acumen, he could not fathom that. What in the world does that mean? So here's his response. He talked about the only birth he knew anything about. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time under his mother's womb and be born? And that sounds absurd to us, and it is. But that's, he's wrestling with, I don't get it. What are you talking about, born again? How do you be born again? In response to that statement, here's what Jesus says. Verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this verse is used by the Council of Trent, I just quoted them, and by Protestants who believe in infant baptism, to say that this means baptism, that you've got to be born of water, and that means baptism. Matter of fact, there are all kinds of interpretations of this verse. It's really interesting. But I'm going to tell you what I think. I remember as a very young Christian, which was a long time ago for me, somebody reading this passage, and I don't remember who told me, I just read the passage and said, it's pretty simple what he means, right? What is Nicodemus talking about in verse 3? I'm sorry, verse 4. Physical birth, right? So what is born of water in verse 5? Physical birth. Hello. I didn't know until years later. That's one of the interpretations of the passage. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to figure this out. You have to be a mother. All mothers know that everybody's born out of water. Matter of fact, I've never been able to trace this down, but years ago I was told that there was an ancient Greek poet named Leander who wrote a poem entitled Born of Water. I haven't tried to find that in years. I probably should go back and see if I can find that again. And it was the story of the life of a man. So that born of water is simply a reference to physical birth. So Jesus is responding to what Nicodemus said. And he says, look, Nicodemus, obviously you have to be born physically. Excuse me. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being born spiritually. Now, how do I know that that's the interpretation of that verse? What's the number one rule of proper interpretation? If you don't know the answer to that, I'm going to lock the doors and not let you out until you tell me. What is the standard answer for the proper interpretation? One word. Context. Made me heart failure for a minute. Context. So what's the context? Verse 4. Physical birth, right? Now look at verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. So don't marvel or wonder that I say to you, you must be born again this time spiritually. So verse 6 proves that he's talking about physical birth. He calls it in verse 6, born of the flesh. I don't know how you answer that. And I've read numerous commentaries. I've never seen anybody answer that. The context, both before and after the verse, clearly indicates This is a reference to physical birth. It is not a reference to water baptism. So this verse is not talking about water baptism. All right, let's look at another verse that's used. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 38. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and verse 38 says, he said to them, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ah, does not he say that you baptize for the remission of sins? And the answer is, that's what he says. Well, doesn't that mean you've got to be baptized to get your sins remitted? No. Well, it says for, right. And the word for in Greek and the word for in English is capable of two different meanings. It can mean in order to get, which is the way these people are interpreting it, that want to make this water baptism for the remission of sins, to get the remission of sins, or it can mean because you have. Both the Greek and the English word is capable of that meaning. Let me illustrate. He went to the store for milk. What is the meaning of the word for in that sentence? In order to get. He was executed for murder. What is the meaning of the word for in that sentence? In order to get murder? Because of murder. All right. So this is capable of either in order to get or because you already have it. So which is it? There is nothing in this verse that tells us. Nothing. There is no way in this verse or in this context that you can prove it one way or the other, and trust me, I have tried. What we need is for Peter to tell us which one of these he means. We really need Peter, and since Luke recorded this, it would be helpful if Peter was preaching and Peter was doing the recording. Luke. Was doing the recording. If Peter's preaching and Luke's recording, then we could say we got what's going on. We have such a case. Turn to Acts chapter 10. And look at verse 43. We're right in the middle of Peter's sermon. To him gave all the prophets witness, verse 43, Acts 10, 43, that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Ah, that indicates that Peter thought that it was at the point of faith that you receive the remission of sins. And therefore, Acts 2:38 means you get baptized not in order to get the remission of sins. You got that when you believed. But you get baptized because you received the remission of sins when you believe. Now, I'm going to come back to this passage later. So for right now, I'm going to keep moving. But my point is, Acts 2:38 is not teaching that you have to be baptized in order to get the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 is teaching you should get baptized because you have received the remission of sins. Let's take on another one. Look at Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Aha! See that? You got to believe and be baptized to be saved. Well, not really. What gets you condemned? not believing. Not meaning not baptized, but not believing. So it's very obvious from the verse itself that the critical issue here is believing. Okay? Now, actually, I can go through and demonstrate that this passage is not at all talking about being baptized to be saved. It's a little complicated and hard to do without a board and an overhead or some way to illustrate. I've spelled all this out in a I've written a whole paper on. Matter of fact, I wrote a paper. It was published in a theological journal on this whole subject. And at the end of this message, I'm going to tell you where you can get a copy of it free. It's online. I'm going to tell you where you can get it. And in that paper, I go into great detail explaining this verse. But it's a little more complicated than we have time for me to go into now. So let me just say this. Read the verse. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It does not say be baptized in order to be saved. It says believe and get baptized and you'll be saved. Now, if I said to you, get on the bus and sit down and you'll get to New York, then you should get on the bus and sit down and you'll get to New York, right? But suppose you got on the bus and didn't sit down. Would you still get to New York? Yeah. So, in the overall context of the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, to make disciples, you preach the gospel, baptize those that believe, and teach them. And so this is telescoping that whole Great Commission as spelled out in Matthew 28, and it is not saying be baptized in order to get saved. And there's some logic that can be applied to this verse that clearly demonstrates it. Matter of fact, let me give you the bottom line. This verse does not contemplate the possibility of believing and not being baptized. And because it doesn't entertain that possibility, it is logically impossible to say it's demanding baptism. I explain that in much more detail in the paper I will tell you about later. All right, I got two more. You want to keep going? Have I put you to sleep yet? Is this interesting stuff? Good. I think it's interesting stuff. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. By the way, the Catholic Church uses this verse for sure. And there are others, there are Protestants who believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And they use these passages. These are very common passages of Scripture on this subject. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Ah, land on that little phrase in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. There's a Catholic New American Bible translation. And their translation of this is not washing of regeneration. They translate it the baptism of regeneration. Trying to conclude that you got to be baptized to be regenerated. Now, by the way, I assume you know the word regeneration is another way of saying the new birth, that you're born again. Now, this is not talking about baptism. It's talking about the new birth, regeneration. And all it's saying is that when you are regenerated, that regeneration washes you of your sin. It's the regeneration that washes you. And to make this baptism is to put something in the text that is simply not there. And besides, the regeneration, the new birth, comes through the preaching of the word. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's not water, it's the word. 1 Peter chapter 1. having been born again, that's regeneration, the impartation of new life. 1 Peter 1:23. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the new birth doesn't come through water, it comes through the word. And there are other verses that say the same thing. James says that, Paul says that, Peter says that. So the washing of regeneration comes when you hear the word preached, meaning the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, arose from the dead, and salvation is by trusting in Christ. And when you hear that and trust Christ, new life is imparted to you. You are born again. And that's the, and accompanying that is you're washed of your sin. It's the washing of the new birth, the washing of regeneration. While you're in 1 Peter, let's look at one more. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 21. Now, pick it up at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, in which there were a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Ah, there it is. Baptism saves us. Didn't it say that? Did you see that? No, I didn't. Let's look at this passage carefully. He's talking about the fact that Noah and his family got saved. Did they get saved by getting wet? There's no baptism in this passage. They got saved how? By getting put in the ark. They got saved through the water by getting in the ark. Amen. Now what Peter says is that that was a type. That's the point of verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism now saves us, like the ark saved Noah. Now where we get hung up with this is the whole idea of a type and an antitype. So let me explain a type and an antitype. In the Old Testament, there were types, pictures, illustrations of spiritual truth. For example, the children of Israel had to take a lamb down to the tabernacle as a sacrifice, shed the blood of the lamb, and that was a picture, an illustration, that blood had to be shed for sins to be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And on and on and on you can go. That, in the Old Testament, was a type, a picture. The antitype, the fulfillment of that, is the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Old Testament is saying, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's a type, and the antitype is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. So the Old Testament gave us the picture, and the New Testament gave us the reality. Now, if you understand that, you'll understand 1 Peter chapter 3. The type, the picture, the illustration, is Noah getting in the ark. The reality is that baptism now saves us. But is that a water baptism? Answer, no. Say, well, how can you be so dogmatic about that? Read the verse. It says it. Verse 21. I'm not talking about the removal of the filth of the flesh. I'm not talking about you getting wet. I'm talking about the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual baptism, whereby when you trust Christ, you are placed into Christ spiritually. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The moment you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit of God baptizes you into Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about, by the way. There are whole denominations that mess this up. They want to make it something that happens after salvation, and they go on and on about that. If you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it's that operation of the Spirit of God where you're placed into Christ. And this verse clearly says that, and so does Romans chapter 6 and Colossians and Ephesians. Several passages, 1 Peter chapter 3, are all talking about we are placed into Christ, and that's our salvation. Like Noah got saved from the flood waters by being placed in the ark, so we get saved from the judgment of God by being placed into Christ, and we get into Christ by faith. Got it? All right, let me sum this up and make a couple of suggestions. The sum is simple. The Bible does not teach that baptism removes sin. It's not for the remission of sins. And that would include the guilt of original sin. Nor does it teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Wow. You just wiped baptism right out of the book, didn't you? And why do you get baptized? All right, I want to end by saying two things. Number one, you do not get baptized in order to be saved. You get saved before you get baptized. And if you didn't get saved before you got baptized, you should not get baptized. And if you did get baptized before you got saved, and then you got saved, you need to get baptized again. Because you didn't get baptized that first time. That's what happened to me. I turned to Acts chapter 10 again. I'm going to prove to you the order. Salvation first, then water baptism. It is clearly spelled out in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Let's pick it up where Peter was preaching. Verse 44. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many who came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now let me ask you a question. What did they do? What did Peter tell them to do? Verse 43. Believe. So while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them. So what does that mean? They did what? They believed. Very good. And so they received the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? They got saved. Without the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. Romans 8, 9. So this is as clear as it can be. Believe and you'll be saved. They believed. And they got saved. I don't know how you say it any simpler. So here's Peter's response. Verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Do you see that? You should get baptized because you've received the Holy Spirit. You've received salvation. That's the point. All right, here are the two things, and this passage illustrates both. Number one, you do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. This passage demonstrates that, right? Now, I said I had written an article. It's called, Is Water Baptism Necessary for Salvation? And it's on the internet. It's on my website. It's an article. It's entitled, Is Water Baptism Necessary for Salvation? And my website is called insights, plural, from the word.com. It's also at the disciplesbibleinstitute.com. If you go to either one of those sites, you'll see a band or a bar at the top, and it'll say basic course and advanced classes or courses. And if you click on advanced classes, a menu will drop down, and one of those articles is water baptism necessary for salvation? And I go through all the passages that we went through tonight and then some. Okay? And then a lot more some to prove that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. So that's point one. Have I made that clear? Did Peter make that clear? Did the scripture make that clear? This is not what Mike thinks. It's what the Bible says. My opinion has nothing to do with this. Second point I want to make. You should be baptized after you get saved. As I mentioned at the beginning of this series, my father was from Greece, so I was christened in the Greek Orthodox Church as a baby. By the way, by triune immersion, the Greek Orthodox baptized once for each member of the Trinity, so I got dipped three times. Then as a teenager, I started dating, and all the girls I dated went to Baptist churches, and I had one girl, they had a revival meeting, and she started crying and wanted me to go forward, so I went forward to please her. And the guy at the front said, are you coming by letter of profession of faith? I didn't have a clue in this world what he meant. Letter? I can get you one of those. My mother will give me a, you know, she'll write them for school, she'll write them for church. And so he checked a card, I signed it, and I got baptized in a Baptist church. A couple of years later, another girl, another Baptist church. And that pastor stopped me and said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Now look, I got a crack at this, right? I've been dipped four times, right? Didn't impress him at all. If you'll pardon the pun, it rolled like water off the proverbial duck's back. Sat me down, knew I was a Greek Orthodox, took out a Douay version of the Bible, the Catholic Bible, thinking I would be impressed with that, and led me to Christ. And I got saved by trusting Jesus Christ. And then he told me I needed to be baptized. No, I don't. I've been dipped four times, right? Didn't impress him. I got baptized. Now, of those three experiences, only one of them was baptism. Guess which one? The one after I trusted Christ. So the Bible is very clear. You don't get saved in order, you don't get baptized in order to get saved. You get baptized because you are saved. And Acts chapter 10 spells out both of those concepts very clearly. So clearly, you've got to be a theologian to miss it. Father, thank you for giving us the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ paid for sin. Thank you for giving us the forgiveness of sin, and the privilege of knowing you and walking with you and learning your word. Now, Father, teach us that we may teach others also. In Jesus' name, amen.